We're currently looking at the little epistle of Paul to Philemon. So that's in the New Testament. As I've said in previous weeks, you'll find it tucked between Titus and Hebrews. The first three verses give us the introduction. Then verses 4 to 7 showed us the characteristics of someone who forgives. Now in verses 8 through 18, we come to the action of someone who forgives. It's a brief epistle, it's just 25 verses. It's a living lesson on forgiveness. And we're going to read the first 18 verses. So let us hear the word of the living God as it's found in Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Amen. So reads God's word. It's interesting as you read through this. I said that this epistle is a lesson, a living lesson on forgiveness. But as we read through those verses, and indeed as we could have carried on to the end of the little letter, the next several verses to verse 25, the word forgiveness is never mentioned. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit made this fill-in-the-blank epistle. Forgiveness is all over the place. And yet, friends, it is never stated as forgiveness. And yet, as I said, clearly that is what the epistle is all about. Another curiosity of this book is the fact that there are no doctrinal principles given that would be the foundation for forgiveness. My friends, wouldn't you assume that no less a theologian as the Apostle Paul, and calling a man to, you know, forgive, he would want to lay the theology of forgiveness. He would want to lay the biblical principles that make forgiveness a mandate, a requirement, a command. But you don't find them here. In fact, friends, as you go through this little epistle, there is nothing said in terms of principle about forgiveness. The appeal, rather, is not to law or principle, or theology or biblical text, but the appeal is to love. Paul takes the higher ground. He knows that Philemon is a godly man. He knows that he's a spiritual man. He knows that he's a man whose heart is right toward God. And so he makes no appeal to law, but he makes an appeal to love, which I say is the higher ground. Now, we must assume that Philemon knew the theology of forgiveness. We must assume that Philemon knew the principles of forgiveness. We must assume that he knew the biblical doctrines that lead us to forgiveness. Philemon must have known them. It's obvious that he was grounded in the knowledge of the word. However, that may be assumed by me of Philemon, but I can't make the same assumption that everyone here necessarily understands the theology of forgiveness that lies behind the appeal. So friends, as with our last point, the characteristics of the person who forgives, we built our way into that point. I'm going to do the same with this point. I want to take a step back and I want to lay some foundational elements of forgiveness that arise out of the scripture that compel us to forgive from the standpoint of God's authoritative word. So seven keys or seven features of a theological, doctrinal, biblical defense for forgiveness. Number one, it's not murder alone which is forbidden by the sixth commandment. It's not murder alone that is forbidden by the sixth commandment, but a lack of forgiveness. The sixth commandment, as you know, is you shall not kill. But that is just a very thin statement that needs more content to fill it out. Now, where do we go to get the content that will fill that out? Well, we go to Matthew chapter 5. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be sitting in and around the Sermon of the Mount this morning, so keep your finger in that place. In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said this: "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' which is a term of derision, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." In other words, Jesus said, when God said you shall not kill, he also meant you shall not hate. You shall not hold malice. You shall not be angry. You shall not carry wrath or bitterness. You shall not have a desire for revenge. You shall not seek vengeance. You shall not exhibit a lack of forgiveness. You see, beloved, the theology of forgiveness really begins with the Ten Commandments. We are not only not to kill, but we are not to entertain any kind of emotion that ultimately will end up in taking someone's life at the extreme end. Now you say to yourself, well, how can I dispossess myself of some of those attitudes of anger and hostility and unforgiveness and revenge? Well, here are a couple of suggestions, okay? In the first place, see that the one that you won't forgive, see that one as a creation of God. In other words, love that person and forgive him for what of God is in him. Now, every one of us is created in the image of God, although that image, as we often say, has been marred and scarred as a result of the fall. So, if I look at a believer who is a Christian, he is therefore holy and he bears something of the moral image of God. And if I can forgive him for that which is of God, which is in him, then that helps eradicate those feelings of anger and rage, etc. And if I look at an unbeliever who is unholy, he still bears the natural image of God. And I can forgive him for that of God which is in him. You see, friends, it could replace my anger and my lack of forgiveness with reverence. Because that person before me is an image bearer. If I can see the image of God in someone else, it helps mitigate those feelings of anger and rage and unforgiveness that can sometimes bubble in us when we're offended. So you must first of all realize that any hatred, any kind of forgiveness, any kind of unforgiveness is a violation of the command, you know, not to kill, because it underlies that attitude of murder that would take the life of someone if it could get away with it or inflict harm upon that person, you know, if you could do it. Further, the second suggestion, if you were to deal with this attitude, you must recognize that your lack of forgiveness is plain and simple selfish. You have to deal with your selfishness. It's exactly that undeserved affection for yourself that makes you aggravate the faults of others which offend you. I'll repeat that for you. It's an undeserved affection for yourself that makes you aggravate the faults of others who offend you. You know, on the one hand, on the other hand, if you're humble and unselfish and self-denying, you will see yourself as a lowly person that no offense against you could be considered significant. But on the other hand, a proud, self-esteeming ego is so easily angered and usually unforgiving because it thinks so highly of itself and then so hateful of anyone who offends this glorious entity. So it's not just you shall not kill, you know, the actual act. God says you must not hate, you must not be angry. You must not be unforgiving. And if you are unforgiving, you manifest selfishness and you fail to see the image of God in others. And you have indeed violated the sixth commandment. Second theological foundation of forgiveness. Whoever has offended you has offended God greater. And if God, the most holy, has forgiven him the greater sin, can you, the least holy, forgive him the lesser sin? Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, take David for example. David who sinned against Bathsheba, who sinned against Bathsheba's husband, who sinned against his own wife, who sinned against his own children and against his own nation. David, who sinned against all of these people, said in Psalm 51, against you, talking to God, against you, you only have I sinned. In other words, he knew that no matter what offense he gave to men, he gave a greater offense to Almighty God. And if God can forgive the greater offense, then why can't you forgive the lesser offense? That's the point, friends. That's the inexplicable issue in that parable that we looked at in week one when we began this little epistle, introducing it in Matthew chapter 18. Remember where the king forgives the man with the unpayable debt? And then that man went out and he wouldn't forgive another man a very simple debt, but practically strangles him and throws him into prison until he says the debt is paid. The point is, how in the world can you see God forgive the greater offense and you not forgive the lesser? Any crime against you is a greater crime against Almighty God. Anytime someone sins against you, it may offend you. In fact, you could argue it does offend me. Well, it offends God more. Why? Because he's more holy than you are. Sin is more sinful to him. It is more offensive to him. The same offense may be a serious thing to you, but can you see, friends, it is a far more serious thing to an infinitely holy God. Yet God mercifully forgives. Are you more just? Are you more holy? Are you a higher court with a higher law? The truth is, if you don't forgive, you are not like God at all. You are more like the devil. Don't forget, you have much to be forgiven by God. And there is compassion between, there's no comparison between other men's offenses against you and your offense against God, either in number or in seriousness or in consequences. No man could ever offend you the way you offend God, and God forgives you. So that being the case, can you not forgive others? You know, we deserve damnation from God, but he gives us mercy for all our transgressions. So are we going to spend our lives seeking revenge for the petty little injuries that come against us? Now, I don't want to belittle some injuries, you know, that people, you know, face. You know, somebody offends you and it can be great. You can be greatly hurt. And I've just sort of put it into a petty little category. You know, could go into caveats and clarifications for the rest of the sermon. But you know what I'm saying, friends? Regardless of whatever offense comes your way, God is more greatly offended. Put it into perspective. What is the theology of forgiveness? Remember this, God forbids anger, hate, and unforgiveness, not just murder. Remember this, he is most offended and he forgives, and you, being the least offended, should forgive also. Principle number 3. You will not enjoy forgiveness from God if you don't forgive others. Now, I just mention this in passing because we went into it in a bit more detail a few weeks ago and also when we went through the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel. So if you just drop your eyes into the next chapter of the Sermon of the Mount, if you've still got it open in front of you, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. There Jesus, teaching the disciples the Lord's Prayer, says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. In other words, in the sense of our relationship to God, we will stand before God with unforgiven sin under his chastening if we do not forgive others. My friends, that's a high price to pay for a lack of forgiveness. If you refuse to forgive someone else, then God refuses to forgive you, and you're cut off from meaningful communion with God, and you're brought under chastening. Number four, you will not enjoy the love of the brethren if you do not forgive. In other words, you will not be able to participate in the joyous communion and fellowship and the love of Christian believers if you do not forgive. Again, remember that parable from Matthew 18, which we looked at in week one. You know, the man, as I say, went out and strangled that guy and threw him into prison because he had a few pounds to pay him and he couldn't afford it. He says, if you don't give me what you owe me, you're into prison. And the others looking on saw what happened. And it says in verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done, saying, Lord, you have to deal with that man. And it's church discipline, friends, isn't it? It's your Christian friends seeing you with an attitude that is unforgiving, going towards God and saying, God, you're going to have to discipline that person because that person doesn't listen to us. It's a picture of church discipline. The saints collecting before God and saying, God, you sort that person out. And you see, friends, you'll destroy your own relationship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have to go before God and ask him to deal with you in terms of discipline and chastening because of your lack of forgiveness. If you don't forgive, then the people who, you know, want to see forgiveness extended and they extend the hand, you know, of forgiveness to you and you just bite it off, then they have no other recourse but to go to God and say, God, you sort it out. So you'll not only lose communion with God, but you'll lose the sweet, encouraging, loving, affirming support of other believers who see you as a threat to the purity of the church and go to God to have your life changed or to get you thrown out of the church. It's very serious. Listen, friends, the theology of forgiveness runs like this. God forgives the attitude of forgiveness. God forbids the attitude of forgiveness as much as murder. He is most offended, and yet he forgives. So you, the least offended, should forgive also. Thirdly, you will not enjoy communion with God flowing from forgiveness if you don't forgive others. Fourthly, you will not enjoy sweet communion with other believers if you don't forgive. Number five, very important element in understanding forgiveness. If you won't forgive and rather seek revenge, you have usurped the authority of God. In Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 12, in fact, if you just turn to Romans chapter 12, but keep your finger in, or a little sort of marker in, the Sermon of the Mount there. We'll come back to it in a second. If you look at Romans 12, very wonderful, very practical section of the book of Romans, Paul's unfolded all the, you know, the doctrinal bit, and now he's unfolding the practical bit. So in chapter 12, verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then this, if you drop your eyes down to verse 19. Beloved, do not offend yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, look, you leave vengeance to God. When you won't forgive someone, when you carry around that attitude of anger, bitterness, and hostility, you are presuming literally to take the sword of divine judgment out of God's hand and use it yourself. You're actually saying, God, give me the sword, I'm taking over. You know, such an attitude says, I will be the offender because God, you're unjust. And that's how you feel sometimes, isn't it? You feel, I've been wronged. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. So God, you're unjust. I'll sort it out myself. Or God, you're too slow. I want you to act quicker here. Or you think God is indifferent. I've been wronged. Does he not care? Or you think maybe God just doesn't understand. Or he's ignorant. Or he's unable to judge. And all of that's blasphemy, isn't it? But you can see how the mind thinks when you're offended. And you think, well, I'm going to take the sword out of God's hand and I'm going to wield it myself. Now listen, friends, God is far better able to deal with any offense against you than you are. He is able to deal with the consequences of sin far better than you are. He has the truest understanding of the issue. We are limited in understanding. He is not. He has the highest authority and we have none. He is impartial and just, whereas we are selflessly partial. He is omniscient and eternal, sees the end from the beginning. We are short-sighted and ignorant, seeing nothing beyond the moment. He is wise, and remember, he is good, and all that he does has perfectly righteous purposes. We are ignorant and blinded by our anger, and sometimes our purposes are evil. So friends, it makes no sense for any person to be so blasphemous as to take the sword out of God's hand and decide, I'm going to wield it myself. Number six, very important point. I guess they're all important. But the absence of forgiveness makes you unfit for worship. So again, we go back to the Sermon of the Mount, okay? So you flick back to Matthew chapter 5. And verse 23 and 24, the absence of forgiveness makes you unfit for worship. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, 23 and 24, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, you go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So friends, do you see what God is saying? God is saying to each one of us, don't you dare worship me if you're not fully reconciled to your Christian brother or sister. You cannot draw near to God in such a frame of mind of unforgiveness. You're unfit for fellowship with God's people. You're unfit for fellowship with God. Your situation of aggravated sin. You're in a situation of aggravated sin. You can't be a blessing to others and you can't be acceptable to God. You see, friends, the biblical theology of forgiveness involves, firstly, understanding that God forbids unforgiveness, just like murder. Secondly, that he, though most offended, still forgives, and so should you. Thirdly, that if you will not forgive, you forfeit communion with him. Fourthly, if you forfeit communion with him, you forfeit also the love of the brethren. Fifthly, if you do not forgive, and you feel that you have to bring your own retribution, then you usurp the very vengeance of God, which is an act of blasphemy. And sixthly, you've made yourself unfit for worship. So last one, number seven. The injuries and offenses against you are trials and temptations. You have to recognize that whenever something happens to you that's an offense or a sin against you, it's a trial and or a temptation, and you have to deal with it as such. Now, if you just drop your eyes down to verses 44 and 45 there of Matthew 5. He says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Ending there at the beginning of verse 45. You see what he's saying, friends? If you want to be truly Christian, if you want to truly manifest your sonship, if you truly want to show yourself distinctively Christian, then no matter what anybody does to you, you forgive them and you love them. Every time somebody offends you, that is either a trial or a temptation. If you pass and you forgive, it's a trial producing strength, and you grow in grace, and you grow in knowledge, and you grow in faith. If you fail and you're not forgiving, it's a temptation producing sin. So what happens in your life? The offense that come to you in life go either way. A right response makes it a trial that produces righteousness. A wrong response makes it a temptation that produces unrighteousness. Now, the only concern you want to have about anybody's action against you is to make sure that it doesn't result in me falling into sin, but rather I respond in a way that's going to enable me to grow in grace. So whatever those actions are, whatever comes across your path, be more concerned that they become tests that strengthen you rather than temptations that make you sinful and fall flat in your face. Now, as I said at the beginning, we assume that Philemon knew all of this because Paul doesn't give it to him in the epistle. So surely the theology of forgiveness, the biblical theology of forgiveness, was known to Philemon. And so Paul leaves it unsaid, as it said, because he appeals to the higher realm of love. But because I'm suggesting to you, I'm assuming that Philemon knew all of this, we see how he works it out. We see how the action of it takes place in Philemon's life in those verses 7-8 through to 18 next week. So again, very practical portion of scripture, practical lessons from the Word of God that we're hearing only not only Sunday morning but also Sunday evenings, how we work all this out in our lives.